Well, it's good to be with you, Ben, this morning. I know that Brother Byford's already given you a test of manhood. He set this conference to start up at 8 o'clock on Saturday morning, and you've passed the test. You're here this morning. Now, does that mean that we're all alert? Maybe not, but I hope we can all get alert as we go through. I would like to ask you a question this morning. By the way, I was born in Amarillo, Texas, and somebody else is from down that way. And my dad was a dirt farmer, as we would say. And you guys had a drought this year here, and Brother Joe was talking about no crops this year. And God used that in our family in Texas. When I was about 2 years old, we were in Don, Texas area. That's a metropolis of 75 people at that time. Our nearest neighbor was a mile away. We were dry land farmers. And 5 years of drought, my dad put more seed in the ground on the hundreds of acres that he farmed than he actually harvested. In 5 years, he harvested one truckload of maize during that drought in the early 50s. Now, that tells you something. He lost the shirt off of his back, but that's what God used to break my dad's independency, his self-dependency, and that's the time that my dad came to the Lord. And so God uses all things, doesn't he, together for his purposes. And eventually we moved to Colorado, and that's where my wife and I come from. And my dad was a farmer there. Her dad was a farmer. We come from a very common background, and God chose to take these young folks that were from farm backgrounds and use them to serve him. And it's just a joy to be able to be used, isn't it? It doesn't matter what our background is. God's grace enables us. I'm going to ask you a question this morning, and I want you to just think for a few minutes. I know that's hard this early in the morning, but if you could write a letter to every sound church pastor in this country, or you had the privilege of writing to every congressman and congresswoman in Washington, D.C., and say, this is what we need in America right now. This is the crying need. This is number one need. This is first of all things. This is what we need. What do you think you would write to the pastors? You can take one page and fill it up with what needs to happen right now in our churches, in our states, in our country. Have you ever thought about that, if you had that privilege? And this is something that's going to be sent to all of them, and they all had to read it. And they all had to contemplate it and decide whether they're going to follow it or not. Yeah, I remember asking this some years ago to a senior ministerial class at Bob Jones University that I was teaching on the pastor and his family. And I remember the Herbster boys were in that class. You know Mark and Mike and those guys. I think you've had Mark here in meetings, haven't you? And I remember one of their answers. And, you know, some people will get up and say, we need better preaching. Yeah, if we'd have better preachers, some people say, if we had better deacons, you know, or if we had better deacons' kids, you know, or whatever, we need this, we need that. Well, let me just say this. The Apostle Paul had the privilege, under the commission of God, to do this very thing that we just asked you about. And that's why we're going to 1 Timothy 2 today. He is writing to a pastor that is going to be circulated to pastors in centuries to come throughout the world. In fact, I read through the pastoral epistles and those things that have to do with ministry life every Sunday morning in my own life just to remind myself what God wants me to be as a pastor. And that's what I pray for the pastors I pray for on Sunday mornings and missionaries, that I'm praying for and interceding for. I pray what God speaks to me out of those passages. I pray them for myself, and I pray them for others. Now, Paul has in the first chapter an introduction. And he goes through some introductory comments, you know, his typical thanking God, kind of laying a groundwork. But when we get to 1 Timothy 2, I'm going to ask somebody to be willing to read that this morning. Would someone read 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 8? Somebody follow, brother, would you? Would you read that for us this morning? And let's follow as he reads. Do you get the statement that Paul puts here to Timothy? He says you're going to build a church, you're going to build families, you're going to build a community, first of all. Did you catch that term? Actually, the Greek word for first is proton, protos. And you know what a proton is in a cell? It's a subatomical part of a cell, isn't it? And it's a very small part with a positive charge. It's really one of the foundational building blocks of a cell. This is exactly what he's saying about a church and about a family or about a country. What's the foundational building block for a family, a church that is going to grow and be healthy? And here's what he says, I will therefore, first of all. He's giving God's perspective. In fact, he's giving an exhortation personally, like I'm exhorting you to do this. I'm entreating you. But then he comes to verse 8, and it even gets into the commanding mode. And some of you have a military background. And sometimes a military officer, they'll tell you, I'd recommend you do this when you're on leave. But you get out on the field, and he says, I'm telling you, I'm commanding you, you do this. Now, there's a little difference, isn't there? And Paul kind of starts out, well, I'm recommending to you to do this. But then he comes to verse 8 in this passage, and he says, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere. And this is command mode. God is telling us through Paul and the pastors, this is what's most critical in any church. Now, this morning I'm going to talk about contemporary challenges of Christian manhood in our country today in the U.S. And I'm going to give you an outline. And I appreciate it, brother. I hope we have enough for everybody. I think you said there'd be about 10, so I hope we are there. And we're going to look at this passage, and we're going to do kind of a shotgun foundational message here this first time, and then we're going to cover more of this later on. But we see in this passage that he says there's an emphasis of four things that are in verse 8. Let's look at that verse again in 1 Timothy 2. He says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. He says, this is the command of God. And earlier in verse 1, he says, this is the first thing that you need to do. So there are four things we note here on this handout. Men praying everywhere to meet needs is number one. And I'm going to say this without apology. A non-praying church, a non-praying men's group, a non-praying family is not going to cut it. That's what it comes down to. It's just not going to work. It's not going to happen. We've got to be dependent upon God, and how much we pray and cry out to God is a measure of our dependency upon God. People say, well, I just don't have time to pray. I'm not a praying person, or I don't feel comfortable in praying, or I've got too many things to do. But really what they're saying is, I'm going to depend upon my energy and my strength and my wisdom and my power, and I'm not going to cry out to God to give me guidance, strength, and I'm not going to depend upon His enabling. Now, prayer is a measure of our dependency and our desperateness to get God's help. And Martin Luther said, my day is so full, packed full, I'm going to get up in the morning and I'm going to spend the first 4 hours in prayer. Now, that's what Martin Luther said. My days are so busy and I've got so much to accomplish, I'm going to get up and spend hours in prayer before I start out in my feeble strength to try and endeavor to do all that needs to get accomplished. He was looking for supernatural empowering rather than natural enabling of himself. And that's key, men. That is key, whether it's in our families or whether it's in our church or whether it's in our community. And he noticed he said there, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Not just at church, at the beginning of a men's session, not just at the end of a church service, but he's saying everywhere. Spontaneous prayer, crying out to God. And so, if you don't get anything I've said after this, you got the thing that needs to be for us men. You know, it's kind of like this. It's the guy that was out in the proverbial storm at sea. They were on this ship, and the waves were getting so fierce, and the wind was so intense that even the unsaved men and people on that ship were crying out to God. And one of them finally came to this guy and said, you said you were a Christian one time, and if you are a Christian, this is time for you to get to praying. And would you go after God? And he said, I will. And this is the guy's prayer. He says, God, you know, for 5 years, I have not asked anything from you. And if you'll get us out of this storm, I promise you, I won't bother you for another 5 years. That's kind of the way we are, isn't it? It has to get to a crisis before we'll pray. And God is saying, no, this should be our first impulse on every situation. You know the verses in Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7? Could someone quote me what Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 says? It's a common passage that people memorize when they're children. Anybody? I see somebody saying, I think so. Right here, brother. Okay, so I don't have wisdom, I don't have the way, and so what do? I acknowledge God. You know what that word acknowledge God is really driving at? God, right now, I'm putting you on the scene, and I'm asking you to come on the scene and do something to help us get through this right now. Acknowledging God. I don't have it, God, you have it. And I'm aware of your presence. Now, that's the key, and I'm going to say something in this family conference. You'll probably hear it again, but sometimes people come to me and say, you've got 3 children, and, you know, by the way, I have 9 grandchildren, and I could spend some time talking to you. I can show you pictures. You know how that goes, all right? But some people come to me and say, it seems like all 3 of your children are serving God. They love God. What is it? How did that happen? And I'll say there's 2 reasons. My wife was a godly mother, and any time they would come home from school and they'd had a problem and they couldn't work through something or they had some need, she'd take the scripture and show them God's perspective. That's the kind of wife I have. She would have 24/7 devotions with him, so to speak, as Deuteronomy 6 talks about. When you walk in the way, when you rise in the morning, when you lie down, you speak of God, all right? And that's the way my wife was with our children. Now, if she couldn't solve the problem with them when Dad got home, she would then have me there saying, I didn't quite get this one resolved. Can you help me? But as a father, I've made mistakes. I've done things that are hurtful to my family. Have you ever done that? And I've had to ask my family to forgive me at times because I had wronged them. But I said, one thing, I've been a beggar before God for my children. And I'm right now a beggar for my children and my grandchildren. What do you mean a beggar? I'm crying out to God for them, begging God to intervene in their lives and do what I cannot do. Praying has been the key, ultimately, for God to do a work. You know, the man that labors in vain except the Lord builds a house. You know, you can watch the city except the Lord watches the city. You watch in vain, he says. God's got to get in on your children's lives and your grandchildren's lives. He does. And that's why we need to be beggars. Well, then praying everywhere is the first need. And then lifting up holy hands, what is that referring to? Like this. That's a symbol of praying to God and beseeching God. But I've empty hands. I don't have the answers. God, you've got to fill my hands. But also, there's nothing in my hands. There's no sin. That represents a pure heart. That's the symbolism of lifting up holy hands. No sin in my heart, but my heart also needs you to fill it. And that's what lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting was referring to. And number three, without wrath, emphasizes a heart without sinful anger. The two biggest problems that we men face in our personal, daily, 24/7 heart life is control of sexual lust and constructive use of anger in a godly way. I've counseled through the years, and these are number one and two things I find men fail in the most, or if they have victory in the most, it's foundational to victory in other parts of their lives. If we have pure hearts, we see God, and we have a holiness that has the power of God in our lives. But destructive anger messes up what God is trying to do in our family so often. We get in the way with our destructive anger. The wrath of men does not work the righteousness of God, James said. You know, the wrath of God is His prerogative, but our human fleshly wrath will not accomplish God's work. And sometimes we get in the way of God doing a work because we get angry over it and frustrated personally, and we mess it up. But when we start having regular victory in those areas, those are where we have the blessing. And number four, and doubting. That word doubting in the Greek language is the where we get the word dialogue, and it has the idea of emphasizing relational competition or disputing, actually. Not that I don't think this is going to happen, but it has to do with the wrath and competition. Now, God made us as men to be fighters, to protect our families, and to protect His holiness. Jesus Christ was not anemic. You look at Him in the temple, cleansing the temple, and He's fighting not for His personal rights or being personally offended. He's protecting His Father's house, and He's protecting God's people. He's fighting. He's using anger constructively. That's godly anger. He didn't say, I'm frustrated, you guys. I'm sick and tired of putting up with you. I'm not going to do this anymore. That's what Moses and Aaron did when they struck the rock. They were putting themselves as the all-important ones. They are saying, you rebels, you're going against us. Instead of you rebels, you're going against a holy God, and you better get it right. Okay? So, wrath and doubting competition. We're competitors, you know. I say, who's going to win between Kansas and Mississippi State? And somebody says, I'm going for Kansas. You know, well, we're given to challenge and conquer in competition as men, But God put that in us so we would fight under His Spirit's power for that which is right. Okay? And so keep that in mind. We're not fighting one another as brothers in Christ. We're on the same team. And that's what He's talking about here. Keep harmony amongst yourselves. Don't get... And by the way, the older we get, don't we become more opinionated? Have you noticed that? The older you get, you're not changing my thinking on that. I already got it figured out, and I'm dogmatic about it, and you're not moving me. Now, in some ways, that's good. In some ways, that can be bad, because two older men can get together and start arguing over something that isn't worth dying on a hill over. It isn't that important. We can get into fusses and fights and competition over things that are not front burner items. And He's saying, stay out of that, guys. That's what His command is here in verse 8. Now, let's look at it. These are four things of qualities of Christian men that have to do with leadership, leaders in prayer, and seeking God and acknowledging Him in our church, our families, whatever. Purity of heart, godly anger, and relational communication. How are we relating to one another in communication? That's the four areas that right out of the box, the Apostle Paul said, if you're going to build the right kind of church, Timothy, these are foundational. These are first. Remember when you laid the foundation of this church? You wanted to get it above the floodplain, up 5 feet, you know. But you didn't just say, well, we got the dirt piled up, now let's start putting the walls up, and we're going to put the roof, and we're going to frame it in. No, no, no. Cement. Foundation first. This is exactly what we're talking about. That which is put down first, maintain the strongest, and has to stay strong for the building to stand. And this right here is what we've started with Paul's statements. Now let's talk about biblical manhood. Biblical manhood can be defined as a benevolent sense of responsibility to lead, to purify, to protect, and provide for women. Also other men and children, in parentheses, that you have leadership responsibilities to, according to God-given degree of those relationships. Okay, and this is adapted from Recovering Biblical Manhood and Biblical Womanhood. Number one, leadership. What is leadership? Have you got it clear? You know, you're in the military and they'll give you a definition, maybe several paragraphs of what good leadership is. You go to the secular world and there are over 300 definitions of what leadership is. And probably more now since the internet is out. And everybody can put their opinion of what leadership is out on the web, right? But there are lots of definitions. But when you boil it down, I think you can boil leadership down to these three words. Influence. It's the opportunity to influence or make a difference in someone's life. You're a husband, you have an opportunity to influence a wife toward God or away from God. You're a parent, you have an opportunity to influence children toward God or away from God. You have a job and you're a manager at the job, you have an opportunity to influence people in the right direction or the wrong direction. Influence, that's what leadership is. It's a God-given privilege to influence others. Even an older brother in a family many times has the opportunity to influence the younger brothers. I think that's why Satan goes for the oldest son in a family or the oldest child in a family and try and get them off track. He knows that could influence others of those children off track. Okay? You see it. I see it over and over. Oldest sons many times are certainly attacked by Satan. And because they'll have an influence on the younger children. Okay? A position of influence. Well, then initiative. Initiative is not just sitting back and waiting for something to happen. But saying, I'm going to move out the direction things should go. In other words, initiative is moving out first to meet needs, not waiting for someone else. Let's say somehow Abraham Abul got into the lobby of your church building. You know what a leader's going to do? He says, I'm going to take him by the horn and you get him by the tail and we're getting him out of here. But the follower's going to wait until somebody tells him what to do. You understand what I'm saying? But a leader is going to say, I'm getting his horns and you get his tail and we're taking this bull out of here. Hey, when a problem comes up, a leader doesn't wait for the problem to dissolve itself or doesn't run from the problem. A leader runs toward problems and says, come and help me solve it. Okay, initiative. And so that's what we say here. Moving out first to meet needs. Note the shepherd's role in the Bible. And I'm going to give you 4 G's here, all right, of what a shepherd does. Have you ever studied a natural shepherd, a shepherd with lambs and so forth? You see it in the Bible. Could I have you write down these references? This is a study in itself in leadership. Whenever I speak to Sunday school teachers or preachers on a one-time shot, many times I'll say, you want to know what your responsibilities are as a leader, as a pastor, or as a Sunday school teacher, or a deacon? Here they are. And they are listed in these passages. Psalm 23, Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 34, John 10, and 1 Peter 5, the first 4 verses of 1 Peter 5. And there are 5 G's, okay? We preachers cannot remember anything unless it's alliterated, all right, starting with the same letter. Have you ever noticed that about preachers? They can't. Okay. You know what the first one is? He leads me beside the still waters. He guides. Giving direction. He's going to take the whole flock a general direction. Follow me. We're going here. But he also gives individual help. To guide some. Here, take my staff and you're coming over this way. No, you're going the wrong direction. Individual counsel. You know, a leader gives individual counsel, but he also sets the direction and the vision of a group. So he gives a guide, guidance. Number 2, he guards. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me because they protect me. So he's a guard. He guards people from external predators and internal parasites. Hey, a fox going after the chicken or a mountain lion going after the cow, you know, the lion or bear after the sheep. David said, I stood him off with my bare hands. I took that bear by the beard. I'd love to see that in replay, wouldn't you, David? Taking on that bear when he talked about, I can whip you, Goliath, because this is what I've done. You know, he's telling Saul, I can whip him. Now, he's going to take a sling, not an armor he's not used to, but he's got a guarding mentality. He's a shepherd boy. Okay? Guarding. Number 3. He's a giver. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. He'll lay his life on the line for the well-being of those underneath him. He'll give himself 24/7. If he has to die for him, he will. Okay? He's a giver. He's going to nourish them. He's going to give. He's 24/7. If you're about running a dairy or taking care of a feedlot or anything like that, I go to the farm 24/7. Day after day. Day after day. All right, he's a giver of himself. Number 4, he's a gatherer. He brings the sheep together into one fold, and he keeps them unified. They start butting one another in that fold, and he hits that old guy on the horns, that old buck, or that ram, and he says, you quit your butting. You're a butter, you quit it. Or I'm going to come in, and I'm going to straighten you out. and he stops them from fighting. He keeps them unified. Mutual warmth together as they get together on a cold night as in that fold, and they give one another mutual warmth. He brings them together in unity and warmth. Yeah, provoking one another to love and good works, as the Bible says. Last one, he's a generator. You say a generator, it produces electricity, no. He wants to generate more sheep from the sheep. Why does he take good care of those sheep? Because he knows a starving ewe will never get pregnant and produce more lambs. So he feeds the sheep and he keeps them healthy because he likes exercise and being out in cold nights and sweating and all of that. No, he wants more sheep out of the sheep. And he wants to produce more lambs. That's what a good pastor does. He's feeding the sheep. He's taking care of the sheep. So through the sheep, he can produce more children of God and disciples for Christ. That's what a parent's to do. Produce more children of God, generating more lambs. All right? Now that's a message in itself, all right? But if you want to tell your Sunday school teacher, these are your goals that you ought to have, these five things. Now I'm not charging extra for those 5 points, all right? Okay, now you'll have to get used to my dry sense of humor, all right? I realize that. Now we're going to go on. The third point of leadership is responsibility. Responsibility. Note the differences between responsibility and guilty. You've been reading the book, Reforming Marriage. Did you catch the illustration of the Navy ship out to sea? How many of you have seen that illustration where they run aground during the nighttime? And who's guilty and who's responsible? How many of you remember that illustration? One here, okay? You've got to read that book. It's an excellent illustration, particularly you guys in the military. And I'm going to give my rendition of it, but it's basically the admiral or the captain of the ship is having a nice sleep at night, and then all of a sudden there's a jarring and he hits the end of his bunk. And the ship in the Pacific is still. No waves rocking it or anything. And what happened? And he scrambles and puts his clothes on, gets up to, you know, he's up there, and that private is, I didn't mean to, Admiral. I really didn't mean to. What do you mean you didn't mean to? Well, I thought I'd take a shortcut. You know, you told me we were going to go this way through the nighttime, but I thought I found a better way to go. But I didn't realize this island was there. And I hate to tell you, but we're at high tide and we're aground. I was wide open on the ship when I hit the sand. Well, that private, he was going to be out in 6 months, but he's probably going to be dismissed now, all right? But that admiral, he was planning to go 6 more years until retirement, but what's going to happen to him? Now, who's responsible and who's guilty for that ship being on the sand at high tide that they're not going to be able to back out by putting it in reverse? Who is responsible and who is guilty? That's the question that he puts in that book. Who's guilty for it being on the sand? The private, right? But who's responsible for it getting out of the sand? The captain. And men, that's exactly what headship is in a family. We're the head of a wife. She may do things that she's guilty of, but we're responsible to get the problem solved. You realize you have any problem in your family? As the head of a family, as the captain, the admiral, whatever you want to call it, you're responsible and I'm responsible. Isn't that wonderful news? She can do all kinds of things she's guilty for, but she's not responsible. You say, that's not fair. We're emulating Christ, the head of the church. The church is guilty for doing some bad things, but Christ takes responsibility to get it straightened out. Isn't that quite an illustration? But some men say, my stupid wife, she did that. Can you believe how stupid she is? And I said, straighten it out. Or I let her make that decision, but she made a stupid decision. Well, you're responsible for letting her make the decision. My son, he wrecked the car. Yeah, he wrecked the car. He's guilty for it, but you're responsible for what's going to happen from there. You're responsible for letting him drive too early or whatever, maybe. But you're responsible for getting it straightened out now, the insurance, whatever. Now, you may assign him to do some things to help resolve it, but you're the lead guy. Wow. Hey, that's the difference between a senior pastor and an assistant pastor. I've been both. I've been an assistant and I've been a senior pastor. I've been a youth pastor and I've been a senior pastor. And let me tell you, the pressure is totally different between an assistant pastor and a senior pastor. Right? Difference between a husband and a wife. I'm the head of the family. Oh, well, welcome to the world of responsibility. You're responsible for everything in the family now, and your wife's not. See, we like position and authority, don't we? But we don't always like what real leadership's all about. All right, I better leave that. But you got this one? I hope you got that perspective. We're laying some foundational things here about manhood. Do you realize that's what this book, Reforming Marriage, is all about? We got men in our country abdicating leadership responsibility. My stupid son did this and my wife did that. Oh, you're responsible for that, aren't you? Today, we're not being men in our country. Years ago, maybe 70 years ago, we had dictatorial-type men beat their wives and had them under their thumb so much and they weren't loving leaders. But today, men just want to be lovers, but not leaders. You catch where we're at? They want sex from their wives, and I'm being brutal here. They want all the romance and all of that pleasure and pornography and you name it, but they don't want to lead. God's calling American men to become leaders. Now, let's go on here. Purity. We're going to talk about purity here this morning. Purity, and you can look at Proverbs 5. In fact, Proverbs 4 through 9 is a great passage to teach a son not to get involved in immorality. Because there are six areas of a man's life that are actually devastated by becoming an immoral man. Socially, spiritually, mentally, physically, financially, you name it. Physically, there are side effects or consequences. And he spells it out right there in Proverbs 4 through 9. But chapter 5 talks about not going to a... And this, I'm going to just hit some surveys here. There are five purposes of sex for married couples. Procreation. You're going to see this later in the outline that's in the back of this. Procreation, producing children. Pleasure, that's what Proverbs 5 is about. Rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Notice he's speaking to an older man saying, still enjoy your wife physically. Don't go cold in this area. Keep your intimacy there. Yes, he says, pleasure, be ravished always with her love. That Hebrew word means intoxicated with your physical relationship with her. You're addicted with your wife. Okay? Then he talks about preventing fornication in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, nevertheless, let every man have his own wife in order to avoid fornication. Every woman her own husband. Don't remain single if you don't have the gift of celibacy. Get married. This will prevent sex outside of marriage. Be regular. Okay? Then he talks about not only that, it's a personal way to, in a physical, concrete way to show love. One of many ways to show love. But ultimately, the purpose of sex, Christ in you, the hope of glory, That's the image of the man and a woman physically experiencing the ecstasy of that. Do you realize the physical union of a man and woman in a sexual relationship is a great mystery? It speaks of Christ in the church. It's a sacred picture of Jesus in the church. Hallelujah, what a sacred picture. And that's why Satan tries to divide the husband and wife and rip the picture up and distort it. Now, I've given you a quick synopsis, but you can go do the studies. It's in your outline later on. Those five purposes are very clear, at least five purposes of the sexual relationship between man and woman in a marriage relationship. And notice I said man and a woman. Okay? And I said in a marriage relationship, not outside of marriage. Okay? Now, as we go on, we're going to look at the place of sex. Hebrews 13:4 says marriage is honorable and the bed is undefiled. God thinks it's holy for people to have sex in marriage. He created it. He delights in it. He's glad for it. Have you ever stopped to think about that? That's God's joy. He says, this is, they're doing exactly what I created them for. That makes me happy as their father. Wow. He says, marriage is honorable. And the bed or sexual relations is undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Okay? God's judgment is there. And I talked about six things in Proverbs that the judgment falls on. At least six major areas of a man's life. All right. Now, I've got an illustration in the point, man. Steve Farr brings out this. And I want you to catch this. The place. You want to illustrate it? Teaching your child proper places of sex. There comes a point in time you have to say, son, this is where it's appropriate. This is why this is not appropriate. In our house that we lived on when we lived at Bob Jones campus, they let us choose some options when they were building the house. The carpentry program there built it. And then we got to live in a new house. We'd never lived in a new house, and we haven't since then. All right? But it was a project of the carpentry department, the education of the tech school at Bob Jones on back campus. And we have this big mirror in the main bathroom with two sinks there and a sliding pocket door. And right here's the commode and here's the shower past that pocket door. So somebody could be fixing themselves up like our daughter in front of the mirror. You could be having a shower right there, and it was handy. But at that sink, there was a cup. And if you belonged to the Miller family, anytime you were thirsty, you could go get a drink out of that cup right there at the faucet. Okay? That was a family cup. It wasn't for visitors, it was our cup. Suppose my youngest son, when I'm six, he's six, and I'm walking down the hallway, and I walk past, and I see my six-year-old son. He's not with that cup at the sink, but he's down past the pocket door, and he's dipping the cup in the commode. To dip that family cup in the commode. What do you think my response would be to my son, Matthew? Hey, Matt, how you doing? No, you stop that right now. What are you doing? Well, Dad, I'm getting a drink. What are you, with that cup? Our family cup, you're getting a drink with a family cup? Yes, Dad, yes, it's good water. Good water! Come on now, listen. He said, Dad, it satisfies my thirst. Said, you've done it before? Oh, yeah, I've been doing it for two or three. You're going to get sick out of it. Well, I haven't gotten sick yet. Do you catch what's going to happen there? There's going to be some anxiety. Now, anytime you want to, you can take that cup over to the faucet and it's clean and it satisfies your thirst. But you go over to the commode and start drinking out of the commode, it may satisfy your thirst immediately, but there's disease there. Now, that's the difference between sex outside of marriage and sex in marriage. You got it? It's clean and pure. There's no consequences here. And it satisfies. Outside of marriage, it may satisfy you initially, but it's going to destroy you. Okay. That's a good illustration to teach the place of sex according to Scripture. And it's not mine originally. That's not why I'm saying it's a good illustration, all right? Now, perspectives of sex. Perspectives of sex. I'm going to have you turn over to this sheet, and I want you to go to the second sheet, front page, all right? And we've got the perspective changes. Now, I want to give you a statistic today. Have you done any reading about where we're at morally as a country, statistically? I mean, we know by abortion people are having sex when they have no business to because they don't want children, whether they're married or unmarried. We know that that's going on, and we're killing our taxpayers, and we're going to pay for that. Do you realize our taxpayers for us older folks are not going to be there 10 and 20 years. High school graduates, you look at the enrolled children in the first through the fourth grade right now, they are dropping off radical in numbers in our country. 2026, those leaving their senior year of high school that could go into college, become adults paying taxes eventually, there numerically is a cliff of drop of numbers in 2026. According to those that are enrolled in first, second, third, and fourth grade education in our country, that radical decrease. We're killing or eliminating our taxpayers. And it has to do with our immoral ways and our pleasure-seeking ways. But have you got the statistics on pornography? Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. A man that is indulging in pornography does not have a pure heart. All right? The average adults numbers, if you ask anyone from 20 to 100 years of age, men in our country, have you viewed pornography at least once this past month, for the past year, or whatever, or not? You have 100 men, and you say, you that have been viewing pornography, please remain standing, the rest of you sit down. Do you realize that 69 of those 100 men will still remain standing saying, I'm in pornography? Do you realize about the millennials? The age that's post-high school up to 35? Do you know how what the percentage of them is? 79%. 8 out of 10 would remain standing saying, I'm into pornography in our country. 80 out of 100. Now, I'm not trying to discourage you by these statistics. You can get discouraged when you look at stuff like this. But I'm just saying, it's time for us as Christian men to have holy hands before God. Get our lives pure and start helping young men and influence in leadership. That's what leadership is, influencing them away from that. Doing everything we can to get them saved and get the power of God into their lives. If we don't, our nation is going to self-destruct. We're not going to have the power of God in our lives. Our churches are not going to have power in them, and the Holy Spirit and the power of God's not going to be upon our churches if we don't get out of pornography and our sexual lusting. So here's what I'm going to say in conclusion today. There are five things I've indicated to people in the past, that perspectives that need to change. Now, there's a lot of negative things we need to do, and there's a lot of positive things. But these five I found the most helpful in counseling men over this issue of sexual lust. Number one, it's right here, the perspective of sin against God. You know, we as Bible-believing men sometimes view God as a high king with a strong will and a commander. We see Him sometimes as a powerful being that can do some powerful things. He's got a strong will. He's got a great intellect. He's omniscient. But sometimes we don't see that God has feelings. He's a total person with mind and will and emotions. And sin hurts God. And when we sin, we hurt Him infinitely. There is infinite sorrow and grief to Him when we hurt Him. That's one of the most powerful motives to quit sinning I have found in my own personal life. You know, you get tempted to lust after a woman, look on a woman and lust after her, and then you stop and think. Jesus said, whoever looks on a woman to lust after hath committed adultery already in his heart. Right now I'm committing adultery against a holy God by lusting. Whoa, that's powerful. Here's what Joseph told Mrs. Potiphar that was daily provocative, trying to entice him to go to bed with her. He said this, he said, how then could I commit this great wickedness and sin against God? Get out of here, God. I want this unholiness. I know you're holy. Get out of here. Scat. He said, I can't slug God in the mouth that way. I can't kick Him in the shins that way. I can't tell Him, get out of here. I want to give Him pleasure, not hurt Him. That's why he said no repeatedly day after day, and she got so frustrated she tried to physically force him and he still wouldn't, because he was motivated because he knew sin hurt God and he wasn't going to hurt God. Now that's something that needs to a holy sensitivity, the feelings of God and His pleasure and our giving Him pleasure or giving Him displeasure or hurt needs to happen in our hearts day by day, 24/7. And then the perspective of sexual power. So any person's sexual capacities are God-given so that I will have the ability to meet a marriage partner's need, not my selfish ways. Pornography is giving myself sexual excitement. Masturbation, looking at pornographic films, is giving, serving myself with sex, not a mate. In marriage, God says the wife is to render due benevolence and the husband's to render due benevolence. And it's a two-way street of giving and a two-way street of receiving. If both are giving, both are receiving. But it's not a one-way street of me, drive toward me, give to me. That is not what it's about. Okay? And you can't develop hard habits or physical habits that are serving self. And that's what we talk about here. Number C here. Letter C. I'm sorry. No, C is not a number, is it? All right. It's letter C. The perspective of satisfaction. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Our daughter, when she was memorizing that as a three-year-old or so, she said, the Lord is my shepherd, I don't want. Did she get it right or did she get it wrong? She didn't get it technically right the way it's written, but she technically got it right what it's about. Our primary satisfaction comes from the Lord. Not a creature, not an activity. Not something on earth, not some creature. The Creator is the one that satisfies our hearts primarily. And Martin Luther put it this way, God has given us a God-shaped void in our hearts that only He can fill and fulfill. He's the only one that can satisfy us. I remember when that started happening in my own life, when I surrendered everything to God and said, from this day forward, whatever pleases you is going to be my pleasure. And I started experiencing the Lord satisfying my heart as a 19-year-old boy. But not before that had I been experiencing that. So idolatry is to believe that something or some creature can satisfy me primarily rather than God. That's what idolatry is. Heart idolatry is looking to someone or something other than God for primary satisfaction. Okay? Now, D. We're going to go to 1 Timothy 5. D is 1 Timothy 5. I'm going to give you a scenario. I have had hundreds of men through my counseling ministry because I was a student counselor for 7 years at Bob Jones. Then I was the dean of men. I've been a pastor total for senior pastor 16 years. But if hundreds of men say, I just can't whip it. What's that? I can't whip this matter of sexual lust. Can you tell me how? And they say, I thought when I went to a Christian university or I got in a good Bible preaching church, I'd not have any more problems. I even find myself lusting after women at church or at college. Now, I didn't expect that to happen. It's not a matter of a place. It's a matter of the heart. Okay? You can be in college, at a Christian college. You can be in a church. You can be taking the Lord's Supper and have problems with your thoughts, can't you? Uh-huh. Let's face it, men. So what's the answer? I say to them, here's one thing I would encourage you to do. Every time you start to find yourself being tempted to look on a woman, to lust after her, to imagine sexual things you would like to do with her, why don't you just do what you do the most for your mother and your sister? What do you mean, what I do for my mother and my sister? I said, let me ask you, what do you do the most for your mother and sister? Well, I don't do anything for my mom. I'm 700 miles away from home at college. Or I've moved away from home. I used to do all these kind of things for mom, but I don't live. No. I said, well, yes, you do. She said, yeah, I do. I do call my mom once a week. I don't need to talk to mom that often, but she makes me call her once a week. I said, there's something you, if you're a true Christian young man, you do more for your mother than that, more often. What's that? I said, well, do you pray for your mother? Oh, yeah, I do. What kind of prayers do you pray for your mom and your sister? Well, my mom's discouraged right now. I've been asking God to encourage her in the Word. How about your sister? Well, I've been praying for her. I've been praying that she wouldn't get messed up with that boy. I'm praying she'd be pure. Hey, this is pretty good praying. Hey, my sister's not surrendered to the Lord. I've asked God, she's professing the Lord, but I'm asking God to bring her to an all-out surrender in her life. I said, every time you get tempted, that's the kind of prayers you start praying for any woman you get tempted. God, if this woman's not saved, would you save her? God, would you take this woman and keep her for yourself? Hey, have you ever stopped to think about Jesus? Jesus came into the presence of immoral women. And let me ask you, how did those women go away? Now, I'm not trying to be crude or unholy. They didn't go away lusted after by Jesus. They went away pure. If we're going to be Christ-like, women that even might be impure will come into our presence and they'll go away pure. I'll never forget public television. 30, 35 years ago, I sat down and I just said, I'm going to turn public television. Maybe they'll give me some good information, you know. And this is years ago. And these two men were interviewing this woman that would be considered middle age. And I just got in on the middle of the interview and they said, well, we understand that from your past life you're a porno queen. She says, yes, I was. She says, it was a terrible life. The way I was abused and misused by men, I was an unhappy woman if there ever was an unhappy woman. I thought, this is on public, it's educational television, but I left it on. They say, well, now, how's your life now? Oh, it is so different. She said, you wouldn't believe it. One day a person came to me and they shared about how you can be saved through Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you know what? I received Jesus Christ as my Savior, and ever since then I've been a different woman. I have joy in my life. I'm the happiest I've ever been. It's just a wonderful life. And I thought, hallelujah, on public television, public education television. Hey, that should be the desire we have. Whether it's a pornographic image we have from the past of a woman, God, would you save that woman? Every time that physical image comes, we ought to be praying, oh God, keep her from hell and save her out of the misery not here, only here on this earth, but for all eternity. God, would you turn her into a Mary Magdalene? Yes, a woman at the well, the woman taken in adultery. God, would you turn their lives around and make them servants for Jesus Christ? Give them happiness. You know, I've had men come back to me and say, man, that thing's working. What do you mean, that thing? Doing what you do for your mother or your sister every time you get tempted. This past week, I want to tell you, I've been tempted and I find myself praying all the time now. They're saying, I was tempted to lust all the time and now I'm turning it into a prayer meeting. Can you imagine Satan coming to somebody and saying, I want to tempt you with immorality, and he knows it's going to, immoral thoughts, and he finds out it's going to turn into a prayer meeting every time for God's blessing upon that person's life? Now, don't you think he'll get discouraged? Hey, we ought to discourage him. We ought to be a discourager, not of the brethren, but Satan. It's powerful. Do you realize the way we overcome sin is not by focusing on the sin? I'll give you an experiment right now, and we're going to have to close out here, all right? We're going to have to close out and have our break time. Let's do this right now, man. Would you take and put the number 5 in your mind? Have you got the 5 in your mind? Everybody got 5? Raise your hand if you have 5 in your mind, okay? All right. Now, I want you to put the number 5 out of your mind. Would you get rid of 5? Okay, just put 5 out of your mind. Have you got 5 out of your mind? How many can say, yeah, I've got 5 out of mine. You keep talking about 5, but I've got it out of my mind, right? You don't have it out of your mind, do you? Okay, now I want you to do this. I want you to put the number 8 in your mind. Okay? You got the number 8 in your mind? Who's got 8 in their mind? You got 8 in your mind? Okay, you got 8 in your mind. You don't have 5 in your mind anymore. You replaced it. Now, one time I used this illustration and a guy said, no, now I have 58 in my mind. There's always somebody messing up your good illustrations. You know what I mean? But you realize what we got to do with lust? Not focus. Replace it. God's focus. And whenever you start praying for a woman like you pray for your mother, your sister, you see your mother not as a body. You see her as a person and a soul. And now I'm focusing on my mother's soul and her person. And that's how we need to start looking at women through prayer eyes and prayer intercession. They're individuals with needs and they need God's blessing, and I'm going to be an intercessor for them. I'm not going to ignore women. I'm going to be a leader by prayer, making a difference in women's lives by intercessory prayer. Isn't that good, men? Hey, I'm going to say amen right now. I know good preaching when I hear it. All right, how about you? Boy, I've seen this as a powerful thing. It's God's way. Put off and put on. Replace it. You know, that's what he says. And in these mind issues of lust, it's put off by putting on. Men, we need a baptism of Christian manhood in our country. May you be a faithful man in this group and start influencing others in your community. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. It's so powerful and yet it's so practical. It's so holy and yet it is so true. God, we thank you that you don't leave us without instruction. You don't leave us without inspiration, but you don't leave us without power to do it. God, help us today to be men of God today, this Saturday, and in the coming days ahead and this week. And may we have habits of heart that are truly, first of all, praying hearts, leading hearts, influential hearts, pure hearts, powerful hearts with your purity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.